Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, chapter 5. It is surely revealing to new converts and believers young in the faith to see that although it is a major upheaval in life to come to new faith in Jesus Christ, that was said this morning after the service. What a major upheaval in life it was. There are many still hazardous adventures ahead for those who really and truly commit themselves to Christ and who are therefore resolved, this is how we'll put it, resolved to help build the walls of the true Jerusalem, ultimately the heavenly Jerusalem, which is Christ's church presently on earth. His church, not a building, but people. His church is people. Saints, they're called, because they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, not because they're perfect or anything like it, or sinless, but because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in their hearts. The Holy Spirit dwelling in our poor hearts. And who work and worship in the building and go out from the building far and wide to serve Him. People have gone out from this church in the last nearly half a century all over the world to serve Christ. And occasionally they come back and see us, and it's wonderful. Well then, following the intense industry of Nehemiah's builders building the walls had reached half their height. Despite persistent opposition from hostile governors and officials of the surrounding peoples who hated the Jews. But now a new difficulty of a different kind arises. It really arose because those opposers, inspired by the devil, for all that they had planned to do harm to the Jews and hinder them in their work, they had been so ineffectual in hindering the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that the devil had to try another trick. You see, he was using these enemies of the Jews to hinder them, but they didn't succeed. And so he tries this other trick of creating disturbance amongst the people who are actually building the wall. Now, this needs to be particularly noticed. As we notice it, we might accord high marks to Satan, the devil, for ingenuity. You see, disturbing the people who are actually building the wall. They were hindering the work. And I say, we might accord high marks to Satan for his ingenuity, when in reality, he fails so often to discomfit the Lord's people and upset and hinder them in their work for God, that he is sore put to it sometimes to find other, more successful ways of trying to stop them. He needs to be very ingenious, and even then, he fails, always fails in the end. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at this, since the devil, for all his malevolence, his hatred of Israel and the Jews, is often astonishingly ineffectual when God is on the field. This is something that bears a little more inquiry. I think I'll need to look into this a little more through the scriptures. How often the devil, for all his so-called cleverness, proves to be ineffectual, hindering God when God is on the field. God is not always on the field. Sometimes he hides himself, as the hymn says. But when he's on the field, the devil better look out. You see, the devil's ingenuity very often is the ingenuity of desperation. He's always desperate. But of course, he's on the losing side, and he knows it. Although he can't do anything about it except fight harder and harder and harder. His is the ingenuity of desperation. And we should remember, you know, when he comes like a roaring lion and seeks to strike terror and panic into the hearts of those who may forget that, as in Pilgrim's Progress, the lions are chained by God. When we remember that, we may allow him to do his worst, for he can only snarl, although he would like to do much more than that if he could. Well, you may give him marks for trying. I think he deserves marks for trying, but it's only because his future depends on it, and he's desperate. The day there is no fight left in the devil, he will be consigned to his doom in the place of everlasting burning. But it's not yet. He's not done yet. He's still a few tricks in his bag and weapons in his armory. Oh, yes. Nor must we rail at him. We are forbidden in the Bible to rail at Satan, because he has tremendous power, no doubt about that. But you see, having hopelessly failed to hinder the rebuilding of the walls by the threats and sneers of the Jews' enemies, he put it into the hearts of the building people themselves and their dependents to make a major complaint to Nehemiah. First, that there wasn't sufficient food for the large number of children they had while their parents were busy themselves building the walls. And also another complaint that their own Jewish superiors, mostly Jews who had been settled in the land quite a time, were practically enslaving the poorer ones and grinding them into the ground for money to buy food and to pay taxes to their overlord, the king of Persia, through his hostile governors. These superior Jews, you see, could only have been those who had been back in Judea for some time, since, as I said once or twice during the reading, it is more than 90 years since the first batch of captives to Babylon returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel from slavery. And these had doubtless managed, as clever Jews always do, they had managed to make a comfortable place for themselves and to prosper personally and in their families. But so far, some of them, like the nobles from Tekoa. You remember, those of you who were here when we looked at chapter 3, verse 5, a week or two ago? Some of the nobles there were too proud to roll up their sleeves and take trowels and help to build the wall. So far from some of them, like the nobles from Tekoa, pitching in and lending willing hands to build the wall. You remember, all sorts of people were building. The perfumers were building. And the goldsmiths, the jewelers were building. And a man's daughters were building, you see. But so far from them lending willing hands to build the wall themselves, they seized the opportunity to enslave the poorer sort of Jews. Maybe some of them only arrived from Babylon with Nehemiah a little time before, and probably were as penniless as some of these Falasha Jews from Ethiopia, who incidentally may be descended from a son of Solomon, who, say the Amharic people, of whom Haile Selassie, the former emperor of Ethiopia, was one. They say that this son, was it a son or a brother of Solomon, I think it's a brother, who emigrated to Cush. That's the Bible name for Ethiopia in Solomon's day or soon after that. Anyway, that is why one of Haile Selassie's titles was the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That was one of his titles when he came as an exile to this country, you remember? When Mussolini took over. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And Falashas today are costing the Israeli government, they say, $63 million to rehabilitate them. Well, like them, you see. These people were poor. So these plutocratic Jews were making bargains with Jews of the poorer sort and lending them money to buy food by mortgaging their fields and their vineyards and even their homes, as well as needing money to pay taxes to the king of Persia, their overlord. But, of course, this kind of thing happened later on. It happened after Pentecost, on the birth of the New Testament church, or something like it, Acts 6 and 10, when there was trouble, you remember, with Greek-speaking Jews against local Aramaic-speaking Jews about the distribution of food to their poor widows. And it was then that the first deacons in the church under Stephen were appointed to set the apostles free to get on with the building of the spiritual walls of the church. You see, for the church is not buildings, not sticks and stones and lime and mortar. The church is people. So that the apostles were set free by these deacons, you see, for the ministry of building the spiritual walls of the church by the dual ministry of prayer and the preaching and teaching of the word. The trouble with the church since she began has always been because the social needs of the people distracted the leaders from attending to the first things. The first thing the church must do is to pray and to receive God's holy word and preach it and teach it. And it doesn't matter if she spends her strength to the last ounce of it looking after the poor and their housing and even the sick and all that. If they neglect prayer and the ministry of the word, they'll die. That's what happened here 50 years ago. Twice the presbytery tried to close down this church because they were in complete poverty. The church hall would have been full during the week at different social events, concerts, even dances and all the rest of it, games and outings, but not on Sunday. And if they didn't come, of course, they didn't give offerings. And they were in poverty. So never again, not in my lifetime, will this church ever depart from the basic essentials of prayer. And notice, prayer is before the ministry of the word in the Acts. Prayer and the preaching and the teaching of God's holy word. That must be done whether other things are done or not. They should be done, of course. They should flow. The one should flow from the other. But prayer and the ministry of the word will never flow from social service. Never in a million years. Let people realize that. First things first. Well, then where were we? Whereas in Nehemiah's day, some of the wilier Jews, who in their cunning were ready to make a profit from the adversity of their fellows, by charging interest, usury, and were actually buying their sons and daughters as virtual slaves for financial considerations, a thing forbidden for the Jews to do to one another. This is what they were doing. Now, I'm going to spend some time, won't take very long, and if you've got your Bibles with you, let's look at the passages where this is forbidden. And the first one is in Exodus 22 and 21. Exodus 22 and 21. Have you got that? Exodus 22 and 22, rather. 22. Start at 22. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, and it's God that's speaking, they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. That's pretty grim, isn't it? If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering. It's his blanket, you see, he has for his body. What else will he sleep in when he cries out to me? I will hear, for, and is this beautiful, I am compassionate. God cares for the sufferer. That's Exodus. Leviticus is the next one. Leviticus 25. Next book. Leviticus. No, there's... That's right. I forget the order. Whether Leviticus... I always forget whether Leviticus and Numbers are first. Leviticus 25:35. Verse 35. Got that? Leviticus 25 and 35. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God. So this is all done. You see, all our lives, Billy Graham was saying this today, all our lives are lived in the sight of God. He sees, he knows everything we do and think and say and do. But fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am... God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Well then, Deuteronomy is the next book, the fifth book. Deuteronomy 23 and 19. Deuteronomy 23 and 19. Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, it says. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite. So that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. And my last reference is in the next chapter, Deuteronomy 24 and 10. 24 and 10. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into his house to get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. You mustn't invade his castle, although it's a slum. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act, notice, in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. That's stronger, isn't it? Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Did you ever read anything in your life as practical as that? And they say the Bible is too difficult, we don't understand it. What a lie that is. Nothing could be clearer than these words. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. When Nehemiah heard all this, for of course the dear man had other things on his mind, and he couldn't control everything and everyone in the building of the wall. When he heard all this, he was furious, and gathered the nobles and the officials together who were being accused, to whom he spoke as plainly as the passages we have just read. And you see, the words we read in the Bible reading are just as plain as that. Listen to what we read there. When I heard their outcry and these charges, Nehemiah said, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles in Babylon. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury interest stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, and also the usury, the interest you are charging them, a hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." And you see in our reading the immediate reaction of these Jews. Proud, greedy, and unscrupulous as these Jews were, like those, I recalled this during the reading, in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, you remember, when they were charged with intermarrying with pagans, and they were told that it was wrong. They said, "We'll break these marriages," and they did. They admitted their fault and promised to put things right, whatever the cost. And so these here are ready. Now, there are two important things to say about this in application of it to ourselves. And the first is this, that where people live under the authority of the Word of God, in a theocracy rather than in a democracy ruled by the people, or an autocracy ruled by a few, but in a society ruled by God, where people live under the authority of the Word of God, as they should in the church, it is not difficult to make them come to heel and obey God's holy law, because they live under it. And the sad thing is that although a great many of our laws were formulated from biblical as well as Greek, I suppose Greek and Roman standpoints, when the Bible itself is set aside to gather dust as a discarded antique on disused bookshelves, and the divine sanction is no longer admitted, it's much easier to change the laws, as they have been changed in our land in recent decades, with regard to many things. The laws have been changed to match the moral landslide. As our country has become more and more ungodly, the laws have been relaxed and changed. Indeed, sometimes you would think Parliament was accelerating the change instead of stemming the tide of evil. Think of David Steele's abortion bill. You remember? Son of a Church of Scotland minister and an elder of the Kirk, present at the Assembly this year. Think of David Steele's abortion bill, which, as we now see, fortunately, was extreme enough to lead to an outcry. And David Steele has had to learn his mistake. Whereas other things have not had, may I put it like this, they have not had the good fortune to become a public scandal, despite the manful efforts of Mary Whitehouse and others. And so the immoral rot continues and increases. Talk about greenness, you know. It's whiteness we should be aiming at. And that would surely in time foster the right kind of greenness. But whiteness first, holiness, fear of God, and what that does to our daily lives, as in the passages we've been reading. You see the relation between religion and morality? Where there is no fear of God, there'll be no fear of man, and men will do what they like and do. Practically all censorship has now gone from public life, and people are allowed to do more or less what they like, even against the laws that are as plain as could be, they say there. The fact, you see, I return to this, it's just a symptom of what's wrong with our land and with our city. The fact that our streets become more and more like slums. The garbage in Summer Street today, from the night before. I passed the restaurant on Chapel Street going home the other night. And I felt like going in and saying to the manager, come out and see the mess of the roads in front of you. Cartons and papers galore. Come out and sweep it up. People, this is something new, never was when I was a boy. People eat their food and drink from their cartons in full view of the public. That was unheard of when I was a boy. You wouldn't have seen the like. Maybe eat a sweetie, but nothing else. And immediately they throw away their packages and their cartons. Just where they discard them, let them drop out of their hands. The children. I'm constantly picking up plastic sweetie packets from my front garden. West End children, maybe they're worse than the East End. I think sometimes they are. Undisciplined little brats. Do they do that in their homes until they are walking knee-deep in litter? Oh no! The modern generation care only for themselves and for their own, not for society at all, or their brothers or their neighbors. Because there's practically no social conscience left. All discipline and social conscience seems to have gone out of the window, along with good behavior, courtliness. When you smile at somebody in the shops or open the door for somebody, they look so surprised. It used to be the thing we were trained to do that as boys and girls, especially to ladies and people in trouble. Politeness, consideration for others, and indeed the very behavior of the sexes towards each other in the streets and public places is such as makes one wonder, without having an evil mind, makes one wonder what goes on in private. Are there many pure young people nowadays go into marriage? Eh? There are some horrid words. That horrid word, condom, alone offers an open invitation, even to the purest of our young people, to indulge and experiment. All they say in the interests of avoiding AIDS. But there's a worse liability than AIDS. Deadly as it is, there is the judgment of God. Even AIDS sufferers repent and come to Christ. Many do, for God. Isn't this a shocking thing and yet an amazing thing? God is using AIDS to bring souls to Christ before they die. They wouldn't come otherwise. And they will go to heaven. Whereas many who successfully avoid the dread trouble of AIDS by the subtleties of their indulgence may very well go to hell because they have engineered a life of what they would regard as judicious immorality. To leave them free from the worst excesses of venereal and other diseases. Aye, but not from the judgment of God. They seem to get away with it, and are not caught in the HIV and AIDS traps. But with all their subtlety and secrecy, loaded with a burden of sin, they are only inviting eternal hell and punishment. How dreadful. The second important thing to say about what Nehemiah did in this emergency is this, that he summoned the priests, the ministers. I had a letter from Kenya the other day to the priest in charge of Gilcomston South. The priests then. And he made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. Yes, a great deal of the trouble in the church as well as in the world is because people don't do what they promised. Isn't that what's wrong with the gag? So Nehemiah engaged the priests, and apparently he engaged them to administer the oath to the nobles and the officials that they would do what they had promised. And of course that had obviously to do with regulating by efficient administration the lives of the people during the ensuing crisis, during the building of the wall. But it appears that the whole assembly, however comprehensive that number could be, commensurate with the guards guarding the wall, the whole assembly had been summoned. And after the administration of the oath to those in charge to swear to deal faithfully with the needs of the hungry people and not let any take heart advantage of the poor, hard-working builders. After he summoned the people, Nehemiah blew his top and accompanied his angry words with gestures that left the whole company in no doubt whatsoever what he and his God thought of the disgraceful situation that had developed under the cover of this emergency. Making a trade and a profit off the poor. What a terrible thing to do for Jews. So there was a general repentance, practically a national repentance. Well, it would have been that if they had still been a nation, but they weren't a nation any longer. They were a community, a bedraggled remnant. So you might say there was a communal repentance, the like of which would have instant and far-reaching implications, especially if the officials and the people held each other to their solemn vow. And you know, this is the kind of thing we need nationally today. And it is really for the Prime Minister, as leader of the nation, to summon the Archbishop of Canterbury, the moderator of the English Free Church Council, and the moderator of the Church of Scotland, to call for a time of national repentance for our sins. That would help Mr. Lamont a very great deal. National repentance for our sins, including the sins of Parliament and local government. Not much hope, you think? Well, we can pray for it. Stranger things have happened when the people of God have believed and have had a burden for the welfare of the people. Talking about praying and believing, I was saying amongst the ministers yesterday when we were busy dealing with the cards at Gerrard Street there, I was saying, I wonder when I see crowds, hundreds streaming forward at the Billy Graham meeting. Something like 2,200 altogether in 3 nights. I said, I wonder how much of that response is due to the faith of that one old man standing there himself. Oh, but said some of the ministers, and of course they were quite right, think of all the prayer that's gone into this. Yes, yes. But if this man didn't have, he wouldn't dare to stand there and ask people the first night. The whole thing was so cool. I heard ministers say, I didn't think a person would respond. And they streamed out. It wasn't emotion. What was it? Was it Billy's faith? I'm sure it was, partly. And the prayers of many. But I was talking about something else. Yes, national repentance for our sins, including the sins of Parliament and local government. And I was saying, not much hope, and we can pray for it. Would you like to turn with me for a moment to Jonah chapter 3? Could you find Jonah in your book? Before Micah and after Obadiah? Have a look. We'll read chapter 3. It's not very long. Ready? Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time when he'd refused to go and preach to Nineveh. You know, he went to sea and landed in the belly of a fish. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah this time did what he didn't do the first time. He obeyed the word of the Lord, because of course when we disobey the Lord, he comes back to it a second time and a third time. He says, now you've still got to do what I told you. Have you ever had that experience, running away from the Lord, running away from the Lord? How many times? He won't stop. He's a real nagger in a way. He brings you back. You've still to do what I asked you to do. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. It was in those days, it was the greatest city of the east. A visit required 3 days to go through that vast city on the Tigris. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. Oh, that Britain would believe God. Oh, they declared a fast from food and drink, eh? And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. We used to wear black armbands when somebody was bereaved. Any of you remember that? When I was quite a small boy, yes, a black armband, would wear that, for weeks, maybe months, to indicate that one had been bereaved. Whereas in the Salvation Army, they used to sew a badge onto their sleeve with two things, a red crown and a red cross, you see. Oh, well, it was sackcloth in those days. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered, beast, notice, with sackcloth. Some of these cruel dogs would need a bit of sackcloth, wouldn't they? Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And look at the last verse. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Well then, isn't it time to repent nationally, locally, domestically, personally? Think of the persecution of our local Lord Provost, apparently because he chooses to be independent of party lines. Now, we don't know all that is involved in that, at least I don't, but surely sufficient for us to see in this running battle in the press that the main issue appears to be freedom. And freedom, legitimate freedom for a man to vote as his conscience tells him, can best be guaranteed. I hope the Lord Provost knows this. He spoke nicely on the first evening of the mission at Pittodrie on Thursday. I hope the Lord Provost knows this, that legitimate freedom can best be guaranteed by those who stand constantly under the kindly judgment of God, and who are therefore controlled by God's divine will and purpose in accordance with Holy Scripture, and who therefore have God on their side because they are on God's side.